I will pray and we can begin. Father, we come into your presence. We thank you for this morning. Lord, we know the truth of your resurrection, of Christ's resurrection from the grave is true every morning, but this morning as we uniquely remember it, we thank you and praise you that we serve a living God. We pray as we open your word that you would speak to us clearly, help us to comprehend, but also apply your word faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. We are going to be looking at the life of two men this morning. Not just one, but two men, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So before we begin, I always like to kind of feel out the class as what do we know about Rehoboam and Jeroboam? Why might we do these two together?
They were both kings of the Israelites at the same time.
Ah, at the same time. Last week we had one king, right? Solomon. Now you just said we have two kings. So what happens? Which we will look at today. But why do we all of a sudden get two kings? What happens? The kingdom split, right? So we had one kingdom under Saul, one kingdom under David, and one kingdom under Solomon. And now, all of a sudden, we're going to find that the kingdom is going to divide. So that is what we'll look at today, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11, so you can find the account of Rehoboam and Jeroboam in two books of the Bible. You can find it in 1 Kings, and you can also find it in 2 Chronicles, chapter 10, 11, and 12. But we are going to focus specifically in 2 Kings because it's just a more detailed account. So we're going to kind of look at three things today. We're going to look at just a summarized overview of the biblical narrative. Then we're going to say, out of that biblical narrative, what are some theological implications? What can we take from this text that is timelessly true about God, about man, about the gospel? And then lastly, we're going to apply it to ourselves. We're going to say, okay, here's what this text says, here's what's timeless, and here's how we apply it today. Like we do every week, if you have questions, please just don't be afraid to raise your hand and say, I'm sorry, we need to stop and talk about that. So, all right, so we're going to start 1 Kings chapter 11, and we're just going to highlight some sections. So the first thing we see in chapter 11 is why this kingdom is divided. What causes this? Somebody want to volunteer to read 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. So verses 9 to 13 of chapter 11. Sure.
And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen.
All right. Thank you very much. Why did the kingdom divide? What did we just see? The Lord is decreeing this. So this is direct word from God to Solomon that he is going to divide his kingdom. Why? Specifically, we see in verse 9 and we see it in verse 10.
Solomon's idolatry.
Ah. So what did God tell Israel in the book of Deuteronomy when they go into the land, they should not what? And worship other gods, right? Noah, and we see it in Exodus, no gods before me, but he's specifically in Deuteronomy over and over. He's like, you're going to take this land and there's going to be nations there that worship other gods and you should be very careful. That phrase, careful, shows up all over Deuteronomy. Be careful to not worship other gods. And here we find that Solomon has brought Israel into idol worship. It says in verse 9, he's turned his heart away from the Lord. The Davidic covenant tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the king of Israel is to obey God. And if he does, what happens? There'll always be a descendant of David on the throne. You know, all of these blessings that we find in the law, they'll happen for Israel, right? They'll have fertile crops and they'll have, you know, peace in their nation. And if they disobey, there'll be curses, right? And here we're seeing Solomon disobeys and we find that the kingdom is going to be divided. But what else do we see in verses 9 through 13? Is it all just doom and gloom? What do we see towards the end of this section? Starting in verse 12. What's God? Okay, I'm going to divide your kingdom, but what does he tell us is also true? Notice that word yet. There's a glimmer of hope. What's going to be true?
He won't do it right away.
He won't do it right away, so he won't do it to Solomon. He's going to do it to his sons. And what else?
He's still going to have a portion.
Yeah.
He's still going to keep the tribe.
Yeah, so kind of playing in the background of this text is God's promise to David, right? That what? What's his promise to David? You'll always what?
Have an heir on the throne.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he'll discipline at times, and he may remove king off the throne for a while, but they'll always be, his line will have the throne, ultimately. And we're seeing here, playing in the background, that even though Solomon disobeys, and there will be discipline, there will be consequences, God's faithfulness to his covenant to David is immovable. So here we're seeing consequences for sin, but faithfulness to promises he's made in spite of the sin of God's people. So the cause of the kingdom being split is Solomon's sin. We're just going to highlight a couple of things. Notice in verse 14, what's the first phrase say? Who raises up? An adversary. The Lord raises up. So he's going to raise up a foreign adversary here. Verse 23, what else do we find? It's similar. The Lord raises up another adversary, right? So first two things, we see God sovereignly moving adversaries against Solomon, and they're foreigners. And then we see in verse 26, another adversary. But notice what language you don't see there. What don't you find? We've repeated it twice, and now you don't see it. You don't see the Lord raises up. We just see that Jeroboam, who's an Israelite, is going to be another adversary. It's really interesting, the language, and I think it's intentional. We see twice, God raises up, and third, hey, here's Jeroboam. And we're going to find out why he raises up against Solomon. So we see here, God sovereignly raises people up, but also the other side of it, we see that people make decisions. There are reasons that Jeroboam is going to want to rival Solomon or his son. So we see God is sovereign in all events. He's moving history. He's moving hearts. He's orchestrating, and people are making decisions. And those two things are happening simultaneously. So we have here God sovereignly moving, and he uses means, people's decisions, life choices, and they're compatible. Questions on that? That is a very simple theological concept that there's never been a debate about, right? Of course there will be no questions. All right, so verse 26, we're going to see here Jeroboam kind of shows up on the scene. We notice that he's an Ephraimite, so he's from the 12 tribes. He's actually a servant of Solomon, and Solomon finds favor in him. He sees he's skilled. All right. In verse 27, this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all forced labor in the house of Joseph. If you read that, he says, this is the reason, and then it just says that Solomon closed the breach. Why would that cause him to be a rival, an adversary. Well, it's actually not referencing, here's the reason and directly why. It's just going to tell us, kind of like a heading, here's the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. And then it's going to tell us, hey, Jeroboam was very able. Solomon saw this. He gave him charge. But then we're going to find in verse 29, there's a prophet named Ahijah. And he is going to come to Jeroboam on the road. The reason he's going to raise his hand up against Solomon is this prophecy. So Ahijah comes to him, verse 30. Well, verse 29, it says that now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone on the open road. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Just stop there. So why does Jeroboam raise up against Solomon? What do we find in the text? There's a prophet who comes to him and he gives him this kind of visual. He starts tearing his clothes up, right? And he tears it up into 12 pieces, and then he tells Jeroboam, take 10. That's kind of a symbol of what? You're gonna be king over 10 of the tribes. So God is coming to him with divine revelation saying, you're going to be a king. I'm dividing the nation in two because of Solomon's sin. And you're going to have reign and rule over 10 of the tribes. The word of the Lord tells him this. In verse 34, we find a caveat. Hey, you're going to get these things. Only don't model your kingship after Solomon. Model it after David. It says in verse 34, nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, for who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. What do we see again here? What's playing in the background, and it's going to keep playing in the background throughout really all of the book of Kings?
God's promises to David.
Yeah. We're going to find over and over, not only with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, but with every king, even some of them for a blip are good, but they end bad for the most part. Most of them are just terrible, right? And in the background, we're finding God has made a promise to David. There is coming a king who will be righteous, who will rule on his throne forever. And we get another king and we're like, oh, that's not the guy. Oh, that's not the guy. So as Israel's morally declining with its kings, we still have this promise that's consistent. There's coming a king. I've made a promise to David. I'm not giving up on my promise to David. So this is in the background. And he's telling Jeroboam, if you follow David's pattern, I'm going to bless. If you don't, there'll be problems. And he ends verse 39 with three words. He's going to afflict David and his sons, but what?
Not forever.
Not forever. So we're finding here just this beautiful note of God's grace. All right, there's going to be consequences because of their sin. The king's supposed to represent the people. He's supposed to obey. He's supposed to keep the law. And we're going to find all of these guys are insufficient. But he's not going to afflict David's offspring forever. A note of hope. All right. So Solomon is going to die at the end of chapter 11. And then all of a sudden we get his son Rehoboam. In chapter 12, there's Rehoboam, a new king on the throne. The kingdom hasn't divided as of yet. And the people come to Rehoboam in chapter 12. And what do they say about Solomon? What did Solomon do? How did he treat them? Specifically in verse 4. What do the people say about Solomon's kind of treatment of them as the people?
Gave them like a heavy yoke.
Yeah, what does that mean?
He burdened them.
Yeah, so they're like, hey, he gave us a lot of work. Like, he put a lot on us. I mean, he's building stuff all over the place, right? And what do they ask? What do they ask for?
Basically, like, make it lighter and we will be happy with you. Like, we'll serve you and you'll be good.
Are they asking, don't give us anything to do? Like, we just want to stop this work stuff and just, like, lounge around all day. Is that what they're asking? They're just saying, can you lighten it? Like, this stuff was impossible. Can you just give us a more reasonable workload? And we'll serve you. We'll happily be under your kingship. So Rehoboam in verse 6 goes to the old guys and gets their counsel and says, here's what the people want. What do you think? And what do they say?
You should do as they ask.
You should do what they're asking. This is reasonable. And it's far better to give them a little less work and have their respect and their following of you. And then he says, okay. And he goes to the young guy counselors. And what do they say?
They're basically like, you got to be harsher than your dad. Like,
yeah.
Show them what's up. So.
Yeah. Oh, you think that you're going to show them strength by giving them what they want? You need to, like, make this way harder on them. You need to chastise them for even asking the question. And who does Rehoboam listen to?
The young guys.
He listens to the young guys. And sometimes when we hear this taught and applied, it's like the moral of the story is listen to old people. Young people have nothing to offer. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 is the reason, the point for this whole thing. Somebody want to read verse 15?
So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat.
Why does Rehoboam listen to foolish counsel? We just read it. It was a...
God wanted him to?
Yeah. What the point of this text isn't young people have bad counsel, old people have good counsel. That's not how wisdom works in the Bible. Wisdom in the Bible is given by God. And it's bestowed through his word. So you can be young and be wise if you do what God says. And you can be old and be a fool and give foolish counsel if you ignore God's word. The point is not all old people have good counsel and all young people have bad counsel. I think the Bible does give us generalities that old people have lived life, they should be respected, and generally have wisdom. But that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is that this man is foolish and he listens to foolish counsel, but God was sovereign over the whole thing. What do we see in chapter 11? Who's raising up adversaries? The Lord. Who's causing the nation to split through this man listening to foolish counsel? The Lord. The whole point of this text is that there is a God who is sovereign over everything that is happening in Israel's history. That none of this is just happenstance. None of this is just chance. This is brought about by a sovereign God. So, chapter 12, the first part, we see God sovereignly moving Rehoboam to listen to this. He's bringing this about. Why? The end of verse 15. Why is he bringing this man to make a really stupid choice? To what? There's a prophet who said something in the last chapter, right? And this is the means whereby God is going to bring that to happen. Every chapter we're going to look at today, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, all have a prophet. And they all speak. And guess what happens to what they say in every chapter? This is really hard. Take a guess. They say something, and what, Brett?
Comes true.
It happens. God speaks through a man, and what God says happens. And all we're seeing here is that God uses means to bring about what he says. Here, God said, I'm going to divide the kingdom. How does he do it? Foolish counsel listened to by a foolish king. So verse 16, here's the result. The people hear, oh, you told us that your finger is thicker than our thighs, that's what he tells them, and that we should just basically suck it up and work harder. Well, guess what? There's another guy in town. Jeroboam is back. Jeroboam had raised his hand up against Solomon in chapter 11 and had to flee to Egypt, and now he's back in town. And the people respect Jeroboam. So guess what they do? They're going to follow him. Verse 16. Somebody want to volunteer to read verses 16 to 20? That's it. All right.
And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to the tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only.
All right. So here we have it. He finds out that the people are not happy, and he sends Adoram. And what happens to him? Verse 18. They stoned him, right? So the king sends kind of a representative, and we get everyone not happy. And then we end that paragraph with 10 of the tribes going to Jeroboam. Again, what did we just have in chapter 11? A prophecy that said Jeroboam would get what?
10 tribes.
Now, chapter 12, Jeroboam has 10 tribes. Like, the Lord says, it happens. The Lord says, it happens. So, Rehoboam's not happy. Verse 21, he's going to gather an army from Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 people. But notice again, the word of the Lord comes to him through another prophet in verse 22. And the prophet speaks for the Lord and tells him, don't do this. Don't go down. Don't fight. And what do they do in verse 24? What does verse 24 end with Rehoboam doing? They listened to the word of the Lord and went home. Lord says, hey, you shouldn't fight this. This is not a battle you win. Go home. And here we have a glimpse of Rehoboam listening to the Lord and doing what he says. Now we officially have two kingdoms. We have Judah and Benjamin in the south, and we have the other 10 tribes in the north. We have Solomon, you sinned, you turned away from the Lord, you followed idols, you know, you were immoral. I'm tearing the kingdom apart from you. And now we have Jeroboam in the north, 10 tribes, Rehoboam in the south, 2 tribes. Not what God intended originally for Israel, right? They're supposed to have this, enter into the land and obey and just have peace and prosperity, be a light to the nations. And we're like 4 kings in, and now we have a split. Right? We're not doing well. It's going to go really bad in the north. What did we read in chapter 11? Where was God's place of worship? Where did he appoint? What did he tell him over and over? When he prophesied to Jeroboam, what did he say over and over? What city? Starts with a J. Still in existence today. Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is the place I have appointed for worship. And I'm gonna keep a kingdom in the south. You're not going to get all of them because I've appointed a place. And David's son is going to reign in Jerusalem. And that's going to be something that Jeroboam does not like. So verse 25, we start out, we find Jeroboam builds a city, Shechem. And in verse 26, he's afraid of something. Here's what he says in verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of the people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods. O Israel, who brought you, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. What does he do? What is he afraid of?
He's afraid of the people rebelling against him.
Yeah. What does he not want to lose? What does he now have that he's unwilling to lose?
Power.
Yeah, so he's got some authority, which we know from chapter 11, this is the Lord bestowing it on him and telling him, you should be a righteous king who rules like David. And he's instantly afraid of, I have to make sure that I control this and keep power. What did we also, we just said it, what did we just find out in chapter 11 the Lord wants? Where are the people to go? Even the people from the north, where are they to go?
Jerusalem.
We're instantly, he's the kingdom divides. We have a king in the north who's supposed to be righteous, who's getting this kingdom because of the unrighteousness of Solomon. And he's instantly like, I need to keep control. And he keeps control by sinning. I can't let them go to Jerusalem. So what does he do? We found this in the book of Exodus. What does he do? He makes what? Only this time he doubles it.
Make some false gods.
Make calves, right? What did they do when Moses was up on the mountain too long?
Made a calf.
Made a calf, right? But it wasn't like, hey, here's this God and let's make up a name for him and the Yahweh's not really God, this is the true God. What are they doing? They're saying these are representations of who?
Yahweh,
right? We're not forsaking the God of Israel. We're just saying, behold, here's your image to worship him so you can remember him. God of strength, like a cow. Only God told them in the book of Exodus not to what? Second command. Yeah, don't worship me through idols. Don't worship me through images. You can't capture my glory in a statue. So don't try. And here, he makes 2 of them, and then he puts them in Bethel and Dan. One of them, Bethel, is kind of the southern part of the northern kingdom, and Dan is up in the north. Why does he put them in these 2 places? What is Bethel associated with? What person is constantly in Bethel in the book of Genesis?
Abraham.
I'll give you a hint. It starts with a J. Jacob. So he's going to put one in a place that's associated with a patriarch, right? Jacob. And Dan is this prominent place where worship, false worship, happens throughout the book of Judges. So he's putting them in places that the tribes of the north are going to associate with worship. Now you got your two centers. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. It's nice and convenient, right? You can stay up here. You can stay under my rule, and you can worship God. And we get an added bonus. You can get a picture of him. And we keep reading. Verse 30. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who are not of the Levites. So in Chronicles' account, we find that all of the priests and Levites are driven down to the south. Like, we don't need your worship led by the people God said are to lead it. We got new priests, new places, new religion. We're going to take a little bit of the world with some images, and we're going to say it's still worshiping the God of the Bible, and behold, our new religion. We have a very clear statement. This becomes sin. Notice he's also going to appoint new days, not the days that God told them in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Verse 32, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifice on the altar. Was the king supposed to be the one offering sacrifices? No. How does that work out for Saul when he does that? That's what God uses to take the kingdom from him and give it to David. Now we have Jeroboam offering sacrifices. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. You're going to notice this phrase in verse 32 and 33. He made. Who made? God? Is this God's means of saying this is how I'm to be worshipped? No. We have the king making his own form of worship. He made. And he placed in Bethel the priests, the high places that he made. And he went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, in the month that he devised from his own heart. And he instructed a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make sacrifice. We have a man-made religion here. But praise the Lord, we never do this, because we don't actually build an altar and we don't actually build golden calves. We don't make our own religion at all, right? It never happens today. We never do anything and call it Christianity that has nothing to do with the Bible, right? You can find that on every channel that says they have some sort of preacher on it. And you can find that in your own heart all the time, where we make gods out of all the things that we want. Like, this is true of us. It may not be as overt, physical, visible, right? This happens all over the place, right? John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. So we do. So, this is a very encouraging week, right? We have Jeroboam, who is just tanking. We have Rehoboam, who's listening to foolish counsel. Now, chapter 13. How are we doing on time? Chapter 13. Now we're going to find two prophets. One of them is going to start good and end really bad, and one of them is just really bad the whole way through. So chapter 13, behold, a man of God. This man is unnamed. We've had Ahijah. We have Shemaiah. Now we have an unnamed prophet. Notice God is speaking constantly to these people. There is divine revelation being given left and right in these chapters. It dominates the chapters that we read as God is speaking. We have a man of God, unnamed, who's coming from Judah to Bethel, and he confronts Jeroboam. In verse 2, the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places, who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Anyone ever heard of a guy named Josiah? This is way before he was born. And they had heard about Josiah. And what does it say about him? He's going to bring what? We'll just summarize it. Like, he's going to offer their priests. It's a sign that what is he going to do? He's going to do away with what?
False religion.
False religion. Anyone ever read a little further? You find a guy named what? Starts with a J. Rhymes with Osiah. Josiah. And what does he do? He brings reform. Here we're having the word of the Lord prophesy. Hey, there's coming a guy who's going to bring reform. Jeroboam doesn't listen to this, doesn't like that. Verse 3, he's going to get a sign that this is going to happen, a confirmation. Verse 3, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. Guess what Jeroboam does? He doesn't like it. Verse 4, then, and when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. Make this guy stop. I don't like what he's speaking. I don't like hearing that what I'm doing is wrong. And I don't like being told that there's going to come a point where this is going to be brought to an end. So he says, seize him. And as soon as he stretches out his hand, what happens in the middle of verse 4? His hand dries up. And he can't draw it back. And somebody want to read verse 5. Kate, you want to read verse 5?
The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord.
Remember this pattern. What did God say through the prophet? The altar is going to break, and the ashes are going to pour. Guess what happens? The altar breaks, and the ashes pour. What God says happens once again. God speaks and it comes to pass. This is the pattern you will see from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Revelation, we find God's going to do this, and guess what's going to happen? Everything that God says. So here, Jeroboam is getting a direct confrontation to repent, a direct confrontation to stop. This prophecy is intended to say, hey, there's going to be an end to this. This is not pleasing to the Lord. Here's some visible proof. You would expect, hopefully, that this king would be like, oh, hey, maybe I should reevaluate things. Maybe the Lord who gave me this kingdom isn't happy with this, and maybe I should do what he says. Think that's what happens? No. Verse 6. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go with you, and I will not eat or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went away and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. We're going to find at the end of this section that Jeroboam is going to keep doing what he's doing. But we also get a signal that this prophet has been given a prophecy, a word from the Lord, that he should not eat or drink in Bethel. He should go home. And Jeroboam's like, hey, come eat and drink with me. And he says, no. Unfortunately, the story doesn't end there. And we find in verse 11, there's an old prophet who finds that this happens. And he's a prophet in the north. And we're introduced now to something that's going to plague the rest of the book of Kings, plague all of the prophets that we read about later on. It's that there is true prophets and there are false prophets. You have a prophet in the north who's apparently been not confronting Jeroboam. that's apparently been speaking smooth words to Jeroboam and saying, not saying, hey, all this idolatry that you're engaging in, great. And he's going to find out about this prophet, and he's going to go to him. And he finds out, he has his son saddle up the donkey, and he goes and finds him. And when he comes, he says, hey, come back to my house and eat. And the man tells him the same thing. The Lord told me I can't do that. I got a word from the Lord that said, I am not to eat or drink here. And the old prophet's going to lie to him and say, I got a word from an angel that said that you could come and eat with me. Now, has this prophet received revelation that God said, oops, changed my mind? Does God change his mind? And are the words from angels supposed to be superior to a word directly from the Lord? Well, unfortunately, this prophet listens and goes back with him. And he eats in his house. And we're going to pick it up in verse 20. And as they sat at the table, remember, this is the table he's not supposed to be at, right? This is the table he's supposed to be far away from, riding back south. As they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah. Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So he's going to die. And we're going to find that he's going to take this donkey out. He's going to start going back home, and a lion's going to come and jump out and kill him. But what does the lion not do? He doesn't eat him, and what else doesn't he eat?
The donkey.
The donkey. So this lion just jumps out, kills this man, and just sits there. Is that normal? I mean, I've never been to Africa, but I've watched enough, you know, National Geographic that when a lion kills something, it normally eats it. It doesn't just sit there and wag its tail and like sit there like, hey, I just killed this man. Like, that's food. What's this proof of? What's this lion doing?
It's proof that it's from God and not just by like chance.
Yeah. If this lion just jumped out of the bushes and ate this guy, it'd be like, well, that's what lions do. Like, they eat stuff. They get hungry, they eat stuff. The fact that this lion jumps out and kills it is proof that this is just an instrument of the Lord. Like, this is supernatural stuff. This man dies because he disobeys the Lord.
Also, the donkey doesn't leave.
The donkey doesn't leave. That's kind of strange. Like, donkeys don't normally, like, hang out with a lion that just killed the guy that was riding you. Like, yeah. Verse 32. The saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. Like, this is just proof, right? The Lord is going to do what he said. The Lord's going to do what he said. We end this chapter with two very depressing statements, verse 33 and 34. After this thing. So after Jeroboam, who's now instituted a brand new religion, who's been given a direct sign by God through this prophet, his response, verse 33 and 34. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. That's a great phrase. Any who desired to do that, he just ordained them to be priests of the high places. That's a good plan. Verse 34. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. This king is sinning. God brings a prophet who through signs and wonders shows him the Lord's not pleased with you. In the moment, he says, pray to the Lord that he'd have mercy on me. The Lord restores his arm, and then he goes right back to sinning. Who does that sound like? Have we seen that kind of pattern in the Bible before? Think about the book of Exodus. What happens in the beginning of Exodus? Moses comes to Pharaoh. God's going to do these things if you don't let the people go. God does all these miracles. And Pharaoh's like, oh, pray to the Lord that it would stop. Pray to the Lord that it would stop. As soon as it stopped, what does he do? Goes right back to hardening his heart. You can't leave. And God does another sign. Oh, pray that the Lord would have mercy. You can leave. It stops. Oh, no, you guys are staying here. Jeroboam's acting just like Pharaoh. He's hardening his heart. He's continuing in his sin. All right, we'll look at the last chapter, and then we'll pause, discuss, and then move on to some theological implications. So we get this, Abijah's coming back. Oh, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, sorry. He gets sick. So Jeroboam's son is sick. And he knows there's a prophet named Ahijah. Remember, Ahijah chapter 11 is the one who gave him the prophecy that you're going to get the kingdom. So he sends his wife to Ahijah. Maybe if we trick him, maybe if you go disguised and he doesn't know you're my wife, you can get him to shoot down a blessing on our son and maybe he'll get healed. How's that going to go? Well, Ahijah at this point is old and can't see. So they think, well, hey, we can disguise it. Don't tell him you're my wife. But the Lord speaks to Ahijah. Verse 5. The Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her. And as soon as she comes in, he's like in verse 6, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Like, this is the blind guy who this lady walks in. And he's like, hey, welcome to my house, wife of Jeroboam. Her whole plan is shot. And he just starts saying what the Lord says. And he's going to tell her that because of the sin of her husband, not only will her son die, but all of Jeroboam's sons will die. His line's going to be cut off. His line will be no more. He's also going to tell her that there's exile coming. There's coming because of your sin. Eventually, you're going to be removed from this land. You're going to be cut off from this land. What does Deuteronomy tell us and Leviticus 26 tell us? That if the people disobey, eventually what will happen? The land will what? Be removed. The land will vomit them out. Just as Adam and Eve disobey and they're exiled from the garden, Israel, if they disobey, they're going to be exiled from the land. And Jeroboam, we're told, hey, because of how sinful and hardened you are, eventually this whole kingdom is going to be removed. It's going to be taken out. Notice what we have, though. Again, a prophet. Over and over in these chapters, it is just, again, dominated and littered by prophets speaking and kings ignoring. And in spite of their ignoring, the word still comes to pass. Verse 19 and 20, Jeroboam dies. Verse 21 to the end, we find Rehoboam. So we've been focusing a lot on Jeroboam. We've been in the north, and now we're like, oh, meanwhile, back in the south, we have Rehoboam. Verse 21, we find out how long he rules. We find in verse 22, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins that he committed, more than all that their fathers had done. They had built for themselves high places and pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. How's this going? How's it going in the south? Is it any better in the south? They're doing the exact opposite of what the Lord told them to do. They're worshiping idols. They're engaging in the practices that God explicitly tells them. When you go into the land, the nations do this. I'm removing them because they do this. So be careful that you don't do that. And here Rehoboam's doing exactly what the nations do around him. He's leading the people into idol worship, cult prostitution. So what does the Lord do in verse 25? He raises up an adversary. Egypt is going to come. and they're going to take away the treasures of the house of the Lord. This is the end of Israel's and Judah's independence. They're always going to have external forces coming against them from then on. They take all of the shields, they take all of the officers, they take them all away. They don't take the kingdom, but they're taking stuff at this point. This is not how it's supposed to go, right? They're supposed to have peace in the land. They're supposed to have freedom from enemies in the land. Now, this is not how it's supposed to go. This is exactly what God said he would do if they sin. So we end with Rehoboam dying as well. So Rehoboam, Jeroboam. We have a split because of Solomon's sin. Jeroboam is instantly going to go into idolatry. Rehoboam goes into idolatry. Questions and anything at this point? Any questions or comments? All right. So let's talk about theological implications. First thing we see is God is faithful. God's faithful. He's faithful, first of all, to his covenants. He's faithful to his covenant. This is a blessing and it's a warning. Because his covenant to Moses, the Mosaic covenant, is filled with two options. What are the two options? If you obey, you'll be what?
Blessed.
If you disobey, you'll be
cursed.
That's the covenant, right? What happens here? God's faithful to it. He blessed under David because of his faithfulness. Was David perfect? No. But was he generally faithful? Yes. Blessing. Peace. Victory in all the military stuff. Solomon starts out faithful. Kingdoms expanding. Peace everywhere. Blessings. I mean, just abundance of everything. He's faithful to his promise. These things didn't happen under Solomon and David because Israel was this great military power. They happened because God was faithful to keep his covenant. But he's also faithful to keep his covenant where he says he'll judge. Right? He said if you disobey, if you go into idolatry, if you go into all these immoral practices, I'll bring nations against you. He talks about how he'll cut off their children to the third and fourth generation. What does he do to Jeroboam? He says, your line's done. He keeps his covenant. What's his covenant to David? You'll have one on the throne. The blessing, the line will always be on your, I will never take it away from David. What does he do? He keeps David's line. He keeps the throne. He keeps the kingdom down there. But he also says, if your sons sin, I'll discipline you. What does he do? Solomon sins. He tears the kingdom in half. He disciplines. God is faithful to his covenant. That should be a great encouragement to us. A great encouragement. The new covenant, we're in Christ. You cannot be removed from Christ. That's a great encouragement. But it's also a great warning, because there are, for us in the new covenant, there are people who are not in the covenant, that there's promised judgment coming. So first, God is faithful to his covenant. He's also faithful, and this might be a subset of being faithful to his covenant, but he's faithful to every word that comes out of his mouth. Everything he said in these chapters, like down to the T, came to pass. Everything. Every little word, every little prophecy, every unnamed prophet who spoke or prophet who gets a single verse in the entire Bible, when they speak, it happens. Like his word is reliable. It's true today. Every word we read in Old and New Testament is reliable. Proverbs 30 verse 5 tells us every word of the Lord proves what? True. Some of the words of the Lord, occasionally. No, every word of the Lord proves true. Like you hold a book in your hand that as you read it, everything you read is going to happen. Everything that you read about God is true. Every promise he makes to bless, every promise he makes to forgive, they're true. Whether you feel like they're true or not, they're true. Also, every promise to judge, every warning is true. Every promise to provide is true. Every promise that he'll be with you is true. God does not lie. We see that over and over in these chapters. He never lied to any of these people. Not once. So God's word is true. God is faithful. Second thing we see in this text that's true, we've already hammered on this, but God is sovereign over everything. We get glimpses of that in chapter 11. And the Lord raised up an adversary in verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary in verse 23. In chapter 12, verse 15, this turn of affairs was brought about by the Lord. It's happening. It's happening. It's true. It's true. It's true. He is sovereign. He guides all affairs of history. Now, these are thousands of years ago. But he literally has not lost an ounce of sovereign control over the universe. And he never will. He's in control. Third thing. I'm sorry, my phone is not working. What time is it?
10:14.
Oh, wow. We're going to go quick. Really quick. All right. Third thing, theological implication. We still need a good king. All of these texts point us that these guys are no good. We're still waiting for a king. We're still waiting for a better king. We're still waiting for the Son who will rule forever and be a righteous king, who will be a king who brings justice and peace. And all the time, intentionally, through all the kings in 1st and 2nd Kings, you're going to be like, it's not the guy, it's not the guy. And then we contrast them with Christ when he comes, the Son of David, who is righteous, who never leads his people into idolatry, who never leads his people into immorality, who himself is perfect all the time. These texts just scream, you need somebody better. You need somebody perfect. And you end the Old Testament super depressed. None of these guys are them. Are we ever going to get a guy? And then you open Matthew chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and he's perfect. These texts should drive you to think, thank God for Jesus. Thank God for a king who's not a bum, who's perfect all the time, righteous all the time. All right, practical applications. I promise we'll go quick. God cares about who and how we worship. Do you notice that? God hasn't just told us where to worship him and then leaves us to say, fill in the blanks for how you feel like worshiping me. He tells us, here's who you worship, me and nobody else. And here's how I want you to worship. And for them, it was, you're coming to Jerusalem. You're sacrificing through Levitical priests. You are sacrificing on the days, you're having feasts on the days I tell you. Notice God dictates who is worshipped and how he is worshipped. Same is true today. He has not told us, just worship me however you feel like. He's told us, you gather with a local church. You sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. The word is preached. The scriptures are read. Prayers are offered. He tells us who and how to worship. He cares about both. We're not free to do as we please with worship. Second thing, God's word must be heeded in all matters, right? I specifically want to focus, just for the sake of time, on God is... We read these texts and we see prophets coming to confront these kings, and we're like, that's a merciful act of God. The confrontation of their sin is an act of mercy. They harden their hearts. We too should see brothers and sisters that come to us that love us enough to say, hey, what I see is sin, we should see that as an act of mercy, not something to be defensive about and harden our hearts about. Certainly want to put the caveat, we want to make sure that what they're saying actually is in the Bible. I'm not saying anyone who says you should do this or that, you should just be like, well, let me do that because you said. We have to go to the scripture. But if somebody brings us faithful interpretation of scripture and points out our sin, that's an act of grace from the Lord for all of our lives. Last thing, I think we can look at this text and we can conclude that we should consider the ramifications of sin before we can commit them. Like, if these people are just taking a step back and say, hey, if I do these things, this is what the Bible says is going to happen, that would be a motive for them not to do that. For us, we should see our sin as we will on the other side of it. Thomas Brooks makes that point. It's always stuck with me. Like, see your sin as you will on the other side of doing it. See your sin as you will on the other side of eternity. Here, if these men had just thought, if I lead the entire nation into idolatry, that might not end well for us. That might have been a deterrent for them. So, all right. Well, if you have questions, you please stay after. I'm happy to talk. I'm sorry that I yak so much and ate up all this time, but I will close this in prayer. Please don't be shy. If you want to stick around and talk, I'm happy to stay. So let's pray. Father, we come and we thank you for David's greater son, for the king from his line that never sinned and never will sin. Father, we thank you for the son that will rule with wisdom and justice now and for all eternity. Lord, we thank you that we get a contrast here of wicked kings so that we can see you and appreciate even more your righteous rule. Father, help us trust your faithfulness. Help us believe your word and help us rest in your sovereignty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.